And tonight we're looking at the statement, which you should never hear in church, I'll see you in court. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And ending at verse 11, the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You don't need me to tell you that we live in a litigation culture, that we are a culture that loves to go to court. An article in Independent Newspaper in 2012, which was entitled "Litigation Culture is Making Britain Less Safe," report says, in that article, we read these words. It says, the threat of litigation is undermining professionalism, reducing transparency, and increasing the financial burden on public services such as health and education, while increasing discomfort, inconvenience, and anxiety for those who use them. Of the 63,800 legal claims against the NHS since 2001. Okay, so this article was written in 2012. Between 2001 and 2012, there were 63,800 legal claims against the NHS. Of those claims, 2,000, that's 3.2%, had damages approved or settled by a court, and 28,700 were settled out of court. In 2010-11 alone, almost 3,000 cases were closed without any damages being paid, incurring £10.9 million in legal costs. In March 2011, the NHS Litigation Authority estimated it faced potential liabilities, wait for it, of £16.8 billion, much of it in legal costs. It seems we love to fight each other in court. Now, I know that fighting each other in court is much better than slugging it out on the streets. But the problem is that so much fighting each other in court is doing huge damage to our corporate life. And although we all know that, we tend to shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's just the way things are. It's interesting to know, actually, that this culture's not new. In the Corinth of Paul's day, in the Greco-Roman Empire in Paul's day, there was an equally litigious attitude to life. And what we've been discovering as we've been walking through what Paul has to say to the Corinthian church is that one of Paul's concerns was that people who grew up in a pagan background, whose culture was the culture of the Roman Empire, then they came to faith in Jesus Christ and they were bringing aspects of their cultural background into the church. And it would appear that one of the things they were bringing on critically into the church was this litigious attitude that when you fell out with somebody, you went to the courts to sort it out. And that's what Paul was worried about. And actually, he had good reason to be worried because in the Corinthian church, two believers were in court. We don't exactly know the details of the case, but you can surmise some of it from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It would appear that one person, one member of the church, had defrauded another member of the church, either of money or property, or maybe both, and that the person who had been defrauded had gone to court to get back what was rightfully his. Now, when you realize that that's probably what was going on, your first reaction might be to say, well, what was wrong with that? I mean, was he not entitled to go and get back whatever it was that he had lost? If the other person wouldn't pay him back, was he not entitled to go to court to do it? And we would treat that probably as a fairly normal, run-of-the-mill, ordinary, everyday thing. Paul, however, was totally appalled. In the verses we read a moment or two ago, he says this. He says, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it to before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? What Paul is really saying in this verse is, I can't believe you did this. You know, when you're absolutely astounded at something that somebody has just done, you say to them, I can't believe you did that. It's exactly what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church in these words. Why? Why is he so upset? Well, just notice a couple of things before I answer that question. The first is this. Paul didn't think that fraud was okay. He wasn't saying here, so you got defrauded, big deal. What's the problem with that? That is not what Paul's saying at all. In fact, he has some really stern words to say to the swindler whom he accuses of ungodly behavior. And then he goes on to say that swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is really serious. Paul says, look, this is part of the way you used to behave in your previous life. You brought this into the church. If you go on behaving like this, then you won't inherit the kingdom of God. This is serious. So Paul was not saying that fraud was okay. Nor did Paul deny the validity of the Roman justice system and the courts. He couldn't deny it. He'd often been in court himself. I mean, he didn't want to be, but he always ended up in it. In fact, if you remember when we started the series in Corinthians and we looked at the background story in the book of the Acts, that's exactly what happened to him. When the Jews realized that a new Roman governor had been appointed whose name was Gallio, they decided that this was an opportunity because Gallio knew nothing about the situation in Corinth. They thought, this is our opportunity. We'll bring Paul to court. We'll get a judgment against him. He'll be put in prison and he'll be out of our hair. So they brought Paul to court expecting to win the case. But it didn't work out the way they planned. In fact, it worked out the opposite of that. That Gallio actually threw them physically, literally got the guards to come and throw them out of the court. And Paul was not found guilty, and he was a free man to continue to preach. So Paul himself had been in court. He had often been on the receiving end of the right kind of Roman justice. So he wasn't saying here, you can't go to court because the courts are crap, or because Christians shouldn't be anything to do with courts. The Roman justice system is terrible. That wasn't what he was saying. Paul was not saying fraud was okay. Paul was not saying the Roman justice system was rubbish. So what was he saying? What is the big deal here? Why should you never hear the words in church, I'll see you in court? Well, Paul's answer is twofold. First of all, he says that you should never hear those words in church because when one believer takes another believer to court, it's shame for the church. It's shame for the church. In the section of 1 Corinthians 6, which we read a few moments ago, Paul does single out and speak directly to the two protagonists who had fallen out. To the one, he says, you're an ungodly cheat, which is pretty straight talking, okay? And to the other, he addresses a question. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? So Paul does directly address the two people who had fallen out in the church. But actually, he is more concerned with the church itself. As Gordon Fee says, commenting on this passage, it turns out that the failure of the two men is primarily a failure of the church to be the church, which at first glance seems a bit unfair. I mean, if you've been around church for any amount of time in your life, if you've been a leader at any level in church life, okay, you will know that in spite of your best efforts, people fall out. And no matter how hard you try to stop it, and no matter how hard you try to fix it, it still happens, and there isn't an awful lot that you can do about it. But the funny thing is, every time in his letters that Paul deals with the issue of division amongst believers, he puts some of the responsibility upon the church. So, for example, when he writes to the church in Philippi, there are two women there, one called Euodia, the other called Syntyche, and they've fallen out. And this is what he says. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So he pleads with the two women who have fallen out. He says, you need to patch this up. You can't go on behaving like this. But he doesn't leave it at that. He goes on to say, yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So he pleads with the women, but he tells the church to do something about it, to get alongside these women, encourage them, help them, try to fix the problem that has arisen. Now, in one way, you can understand that Paul takes this attitude. You can see how he might have been concerned as two believers slug it out against each other in court. He said in those verses that we read these words. He said, but instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. Now, we have a name for this, okay? We call this washing your dirty linen in public, all right? And that's kind of what was going on here. These two believers had fallen out, but instead of sorting it out in the church, they were here before the court, and everybody in Corinthian society knew what was going on, washing your dirty linen in public. But actually, that wasn't what Paul was chiefly concerned about. He was chiefly concerned about another issue entirely. Here's what he said. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Paul never saw things just the way they were. He always saw things in the light of the fact that Jesus was coming back. And this completely changed his view of the world. So when you see the world from the perspective that Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is coming back, then in the light of that, the glory of the kingdoms, the power of human technology, the issues of the moment, all lose their significance. When you know that one day Jesus is coming back, these things are not the final word on anything. The kingdoms of the world, the power of technology, the issues of the moment, none of these are the final word because Jesus is coming back. And so this is what Paul is saying. When Jesus comes back, something that we discovered last Sunday, you and I are not allowed to do now, which is we discovered we are not allowed to judge the world. We are not here to condemn the world. We are here to witness to the world about the power and the love of Jesus so that the world might see something different in our lives and come to Christ for his mercy. We are not here to condemn the world or to judge it. But what we are not allowed to do now, we will join Jesus in doing when he comes back. And so all the big issues of life will be decided by him, and we will be allowed to be part of that decision-making process. So Paul says, in the light of that, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Now, you should pick up the fact here that Paul is being sarcastic, okay? You may remember we discovered in the first couple of chapters of the book of Paul's letter to the Corinthians that one of the things the Corinthians thought about themselves was they thought they were really wise. They had the knowledge and understanding of the world of Greek philosophy and science from which they came. And now they had added to that the knowledge that the Holy Spirit had given to them. So now they knew everything. They didn't need anybody else to advise them. They were wise. Paul says, you're so wise-like that you can't even sort out a minor dispute between two members of your congregation. Paul was saying something that we might say, how hard can it be? You're going to judge the whole world and you can't sort out a minor dispute. So Paul is saying to the church, if these two guys end up in court, you, the church, have failed. Because when that happens, it's shame for the church. You know, what Paul is saying to us as the church today is almost impossible to do. For us to deal with disputes between individuals as a Christian church has become almost impossible to do. Christian marriages crumble in bitterness and rancor. Christian leaders barely speak to one another. People get bullied, hurt, and passed over in the life of the church. And as a leader, often I find that I'm the one who's supposed to step in to try to talk to a married couple who are tearing the eyes out of each other, to step into a situation between leaders who are barely speaking anymore. And what do you discover? You discover that your intervention is resented, that there is no cooperation and no acceptance of God-given authority to the local church to step in and say, hey, this needs to stop. People would rather slog it out in court. They would rather wreck the work they are involved in. They would rather destroy the faith of others that they have rejected than allow the church to get involved in and deal with the matter that is causing division. And I'll tell you this from experience. If the people who have fallen out with each other are bad, by and large, their families are 10 times worse. In the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, the genius of our system is such that we have constructed a series of courts which these people therefore can not only not have to respond to the leadership of the local congregation, but they continue to fight with each other at the presbytery and then at a court established by the General Assembly so that the fight can go on and on and on forever and nobody ever sorts it out. And Paul says it's shame for the church. We should be ashamed when we cannot deal with matters of division between people who belong to a local fellowship of God's people. It's shame for the church. But Paul says it's also defeat for the believer. It's defeat for the believer. Here's what he said in verse 7. Paul said, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. The expression that he uses here means absolute, abject, total defeat. He means you're dead in the water. Now, our initial reaction to this is to say, well, that's not true, is it? It's not true, because in this situation, actually, somebody does win. Somebody does win, because when these two guys go to court, the judge will make a decision and one of the two of them is going to win. Either the person who lost his money will get it back, or he won't get it back and the person who took it gets to enjoy it. So somebody wins. But actually, Paul says, nobody wins. Nobody wins. Nobody wins because the person who caused this loses no matter what way the case goes. Because if he persists in living in this way, he runs the risk of losing everything. He's going to lose everything. How come? Because Paul says his behavior is ungodly. And Paul says, do you not know that wrongdoers, which the same word can also be translated ungodly, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a serious warning. So even if the person who took the property from the other person doesn't lose in court. If he goes on behaving like this, he loses eternally. So he doesn't win. And the plaintiff in the court case, the guy who was defrauded by his friend, goes to court. Supposing he wins the court case, he doesn't really fare any better. Why? Because at the start of this section, Paul talks about his lawsuit, and Paul says to him, "How dare you? How dare you even think about taking this matter to the public court?" And he goes on to say this, "Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" Now, when you first read these words, you are bound to think to yourself, Paul has totally lost it. Right? So this guy has been defrauded of money. I don't know how much. It could have been a substantial sum of money or property or perhaps both. And another member of church has taken it from him illegally and in some underhand way. And Paul is saying to this person, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Really? But actually, when you study the passage that I read earlier, this vein of teaching runs through the whole passage. In verse 1, Paul talks about this matter. He calls it a trivial case. Like if you were out several hundred thousand pounds, would you consider it a trivial case? In verse 3, he calls these matters, things to do with property and money and so on, he calls them the things of this life. And by using that expression, he is implying that these things are of limited value and importance. And now, although he doesn't have a problem with the man getting his money or his property back, if the church had done its job properly, so if the church had stepped in and had dealt with the situation and the man who had been defrauded had got his money back, Paul was quite happy with that. But Paul is saying if the only way to get your money back is to go to the court, then it would be better to be wronged or cheated than to go to court. Why is Paul saying this? This doesn't make any sense. Why is he saying this? Because the way these men were acting was part of their old lives. Verse 11 of those verses that we read, he said this, "That is what some of you were. You used to live like this," he says, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Paul says this was the way you used to live, but you don't live this way anymore. In fact, Paul's attitude to what needs to be done in the local church is best summed up in verse 4 of those verses that we read, which could be translated differently than the way they are translated in the NIV. Verse 4 is a really difficult verse, not easy to figure out exactly what Paul was saying there. What he might have been saying was something like this. Paul might have been saying to the church, "Appoint anyone you like, even people of little standing in the church, to give a ruling in this case." Paul said, "Take anybody you like. Doesn't have to be a very clever person, doesn't have to be a very influential person, doesn't have to be anybody special. Just take anybody you like and get them to sort this out." What did he mean by that? He is in effect saying this, the things of this life should no longer be as important as the things of the age to come. Paul is saying to the people in the church, look, the Holy Spirit has come into your lives. The next age has dawned within your life. You now live in that age, not in this age. And what you need to do is you need to bring your values into the age in which you live. This problem in the church was actually about values. It was not about having property or money or possessions. It was about how we value property, money, and possessions. And Paul looks at what is happening in this situation. He sees these two people prepared to go to court over money and property. And he is horrified and devastated by what he is hearing. Why? Because their values are all wrong. Their values are all wrong. And the New Testament talks about this over and over again. And often when it talks about this, we never get it. For example, when the New Testament, one of the other New Testament authors speaks up to the local church and says, here's something you should never do. Here's what you should never do. You should never see a wealthy person come into church. They're really nicely dressed. They've driven up in a very expensive car. They come into church. They're obviously very influential and important. People know who they are. And you see that person coming in and you say, whoa, it's look who it is. My goodness. And you show him up to the most important seat in the church. You make sure he not only gets coffee, but he gets milk and sugar in his coffee and he gets the nicer biscuits rather than the cheap stuff that you're serving to everybody else. And you really look after him. And then somebody else comes in. They're not so well-dressed. They don't really have any influence. And you show them somewhere into the back and you give them instant coffee instead. And James says to the church, don't do that. And when he says that, what do we think he's saying? We think he's saying you shouldn't do that because those two people should be treated equally. But that's actually, yes, of course they should be treated equally. I'm not arguing with that, but that's actually missing the point. The point that is being made here is that if you think that person, because he or she has money and nice clothes and a beautiful car and lives in a lovely house and is a very influential person, if you think that person is more important than the person who just walked in who has none of those things, then you've got the wrong values in your life. You're living life the way you used to live it and not the way you should be living it in the kingdom of God. It's a value issue, not an equality issue. And Paul says to these people in Corinth, this is what you used to be, but it's not what you are now. So stop living like that. Your money and your possessions and your influence should no longer be important to you. Your values should be the values of the kingdom. When Martin Luther was 14 years old, he was in Magdeburg. And he saw on the streets of the city one day Prince William of Anhalt, who was a German prince who was born to be the ruler of one of the small nations that made up the nation of Germany in the 16th century. But Prince William of Anhalt had given up everything, his title, his wealth, and his comfort to become a monk and to pursue a life of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And when Luther saw him on the streets of Magdeburg that day, even though he was only 14 years of age, it made a massive impact on his life. And writing about what he saw that day, this is what he said. He said, I saw him carrying the sack like a donkey. He had so worn himself down by fasting and vigil that he looked like a death's head, mere bone and skin. No one could look upon him without feeling ashamed of his own life. No one could look upon him without feeling ashamed of his own life. The believers in Corinth were not defeated by their behavior as much as they were defeated by the values that underlay their behavior. And whilst the values of the kingdom might not drive you or I to do what Prince William of Anhalt did, to give up his title, to give up his wealth, to give up even the right to eat, that he might pursue a sense of calling into God's kingdom and into God's priorities. We might never be called to do that, but what we are called to do is to live our lives by the values of the kingdom of God. And if we did that, if we made choices that were motivated by the values of the kingdom of God, mightn't it be the case that the world looking at our lives would feel ashamed and would be drawn to the mercy of Christ? Paul was horrified at what he saw going on in the church at Corinth. He was horrified because you should never hear these words in church, ever. He was horrified because when you hear those words in church, first of all, the church has failed and the church should be ashamed. It is our calling to come alongside people who belong and to help them with the divisions and difficulties of their lives. But the believers have been defeated because even by thinking of a lawsuit in the first case, they demonstrate that their lives are no longer in consistency with the values of the kingdom of God. God may be speaking to us tonight. Band are going to come and going to lead us into a worship song in a moment. She's going to invite you just to sit and listen to for a moment or two as you think about these things. It may be that you and I have never taken anybody to court. Hopefully nobody else has ever taken you to court, but it may well be we've never taken anybody to court. But actually, in loads of other ways, maybe in our refusal to accept the authority of the leadership of a local body of Christ people, or in the choices that we make in life, we demonstrate that we are not living in consistency with the values of the kingdom, but what we once were is what we have become again. Then this is a moment to repent of that and to invite the Lord to come by His Holy Spirit and to help us to value things in the way that we should value them when we are people who know that Jesus is coming back. Donald Trump, Theresa May, any other powerful person that you seek to name, don't have the final word on anything. The person who runs the world right now is not the President of the United States. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And realizing that that is the case, and that one day He will come back to be enthroned in the glory and splendor to which He is entitled, should change everything about how we approach life in this world by what we value and what we discard. So as you listen quietly to this song, at the end of it, I'm going to invite you to stand with me, and there'll be an opportunity for you then just to seek God's renewal on your life and to help to realign your values to the values of the kingdom. So let's just listen as the band sings.